I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Our ever glorious and unchanging King, ruling from everlasting to everlasting without any effort, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, infinite in purity and righteousness, infinite in wrath, infinite even in your presence. You dwell in all places which you have created. No one place can be said to contain you, and no place can ever be said to be without you completely. You are omnipresent. God, you fill all that you've created and overflow it. All places, all times, you are eternal. And unlike us, God, it is so difficult for us to bring our minds to think correctly of you. We are constantly under the temptation to make you like one of us just a little bigger. And when you, by your great kindness, allow us to see you in the scripture again, and the words carry their adequate weight, Lord, it's so hard for us to believe then that you know us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have drawn us to your Son, and through that horrible cross and that gloriously empty grave and occupied throne, that we now have a right to call you our Father. But we do, God. Every believer here tonight, whether we feel that we're stumbling and weak, smoldering candles and bruised reeds, or whether we feel that by your grace this has been a really great day and we've walked with you and known such sweet times of intimacy with you, such consistent victory over the sins that once plagued us, wherever you find us in the Christian experience, Lord, we pray that you would turn our face toward you and your face toward us reconciled, and stoop down and teach us again this evening. Father, we thank you that the joy that was given to the everlasting Son who took our nature, the joy that the psalmist talks about, that he was anointed with joy greater than his companions, is now the same joy that he turns and says to these 11 men, that he's telling them everything he's telling them so they can have the exact same type of joy, and that joy in them would be full. God, we do not know why you decided to be so gracious to your enemies. We don't know why in your dealing with us that your kindness isn't limited and stingy. But Lord, it's so embarrassingly lavish. We are the spoiled children of a king. God, we ask that the realities of these things would grab hold of our minds when the world tempts us, would allure our hearts and entice us to run again to you, that abiding in your Son, resting in him, clinging to him, looking nowhere else and to no one else for all that he is to us, God, that this would be our daily delight, Father, we pray that this would be true, so that our lives would produce the fruit of disciples and you would be unendingly exalted as people see your kindness mirrored in the changes of our own lives. Help us, Father. We are completely dependent upon you. Be kind to us. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When Moses brought the Israelites to the edge of the promised land, he gave those three very detailed sermons which explained to the people how they were going to walk with God in this new life. They'd been slaves for nearly four centuries. They had been wandering under the discipline of God. God had never forsaken them, but still, it wasn't the promised land. Now they are on the edge of entering into what had been promised to Abraham, what they had looked for so long. But they were going to be living in this land without Moses, the one rock, the one unchanging representative of God for them, who had always spoken to God in the holy place and come out and spoken to them on his behalf, the lawgiver, one who Moses said he was a picture of the coming Messiah. One day God would raise up another prophet from the nation like him, one who would be a lawgiver and one who would bring his people out of an Egypt and into a new life. When Moses explains how they're going to enter into the land without him and how they're going to be expected to live with God, he says these things in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Now, you don't have to turn there. We're going to be headed back to John 15. This is what he says. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So you see the parallel with John 15. Moses is there and he's saying to them, you have the living God in your midst. Not only that, but you have the word of the living God in your ears. And this is the way you're going to live in the promised land. You are not to go back to the emptiness of the idols, not to go back to the lies of their fictitious, fable-filled religious books. When you think about this, Moses' explanation is obvious, isn't it? That the Jews really were distinguished from all other people on planet Earth by these two things. No other people on the planet had God himself near them in a visible, tangible manner. No other people on the planet had the truth of God given to them in a book, the first five books of the Old Testament. All other people lived on the emptiness of deceit. Imagine if you compare a Jew to the Egyptian. So the Egyptian, citizen of one of the great empires ever, he goes and he comes to his priest and the priest reads from a book and that Egyptian is given nothing but lies. If he goes to an altar or maybe even to a temple and he approaches the temple and there are the doors that are shut to the commoners, behind the temple doors there has never once been a God there to meet him, to hear his cries, to hear his pleas, his broken heart, to be worthy of his confidence. So the Jew compared to the Egyptian. Now, move ahead to John chapter 15. How are we going to live in this life without you? The 11 might say to Jesus, and his answer is basically, you will not be living your life without me. Though I will be at the right hand of the Father, you will live by abiding in me, living in me, and I will be living in you. That is, my word will be living in you. So by the work of the Spirit indwelling the believer, taking the words of Christ, making them a part of our life, allowing them to be a part of the fabric of everything that we are now, and by us resting ourselves in the fullness of Christ, we live. Now, like the Jews, the Christian is distinguished from the rest of the world. Nobody else has God in them. No one else has the truth in their hands in that same way. But contrast the privilege of a Christian with the Jew. Deuteronomy 4 and John 15. Because we're in a new covenant, which is a greater covenant, which cannot pass away, in the fullness of the new covenant, so much so, so superior to the old, that the old, the writer of Hebrews says, it's now as if the old had no glory at all compared to the new. So compare your experience, if you're a Christian, to the experience of any Jew, even Moses. They had a few books of the Old Testament, but not personal copies in their own hands, in their own homes or bedrooms. They were dependent upon the priest to read to them the word of God and to explain to them what it meant. They did have God near them in the camp behind that veil, but the true religion of the Jew was distinguished by things that screamed out distance and restriction. You think about it. There's a holy structure. Why is there a holy structure? Because there must be a separation between God's manifested presence and the people. There are holy animals. Why are there holy animals? Because it's only these animals, very restricted. Only these animals are allowed to be offered as a sacrifice. There are holy days, and then other days that aren't as holy, because only these days can be treated and can be used in this way that God gives us to come to him. There are holy restrictions. There are ceremonies. There are laws. If you compare that to the life of a Christian, we have all the scripture, Old Covenant and New Covenant, complete, nothing to add. And we have God in us. And we are commanded to live in him. And we, Christian, we are the temple now. And all restrictions that they saw in the Old Covenant, they're removed for us. Such a distinguishing mercy that God himself would command us in John 15, abide in me and I will abide in you and my words will abide in you. So tonight I want us to continue on that theme. Normally on Wednesday night we're looking at the theme of seeking the Lord, but I want to really, this belongs to Sunday. All right, so I want us to continue on the theme of the word. I want us to look more at the whole issue of what is our responsibility and how can we be very intentional so that he does abide in us, that he has free access to all of us, and that is linked with his word having free access to all areas of our life. We talked about this Sunday. We'll talk a little bit more about it tonight using two pictures, from one from the New Testament and one from the Old. Now, before we look at them, when Christ says in John 15, you abide in me and I will abide in you. Then later he says, you abide in me and my words will abide in you. You do understand that when he equates these two, when he links these two, himself abiding you and his word abiding you, they aren't exactly equal. The word of God, the things that we're reading in the book, are not the same thing as Jesus Christ himself. He's the living word who has spoken this word to us. But they are inseparable. So they're not identical, but they're inseparable. I will abide in you. And there is no way for me to be abiding in you without my word to be also abiding in you. And there's no way for the word to be abiding in a person unless the Son is abiding in the person. I think that one of the implications that we see from this is that there is no way for a believer to approach the scriptures in a purely academic manner. So you may not understand a passage, all right? So we'll say Romans 9. And we say, I don't understand why God uses that kind of language. So I'm going to go get all the commentaries and the Greek guides, and I'm going to use my computer software, and I'm going to study Romans 9. Well, you can study the Bible that way, and there certainly isn't anything wrong with that. We'll talk about that later. But if you come at it and you attempt to treat it as if it's purely an academic exercise of understanding an ancient text, it's illegitimate, because the ancient text for you, if you're a Christian, is always connected to the ever-present I am. The book and the Lord of this book for us go together. You can never approach the Bible in a purely pragmatic way, a practical way. You say, well, I have problems. I have problems at work. And so we'll go get one of those books that say, like, 10 promises for work, 10 promises for children, 10 promises. There's what to do. You know, when I first became a bit serious about religion, my parents bought me a very good study Bible. It was called the Open Study Bible. And some of you may remember those. And in the back, it was what to do when list. So I would turn to the back. right, the appendix. And so what to do when you're lonely, what to do when you're this. It never said what to do when you're grounded for summer, but anyway, I suppose that if I'd have written it, it would have had that. But so if you approach the Bible in that way, it's not wrong to want to know what does God say about what am I supposed to do in this situation. But you can't separate that from the person. If you treat the Bible as an owner's manual for life, you're wrong. It's not an owner's manual for life. If it were, the books wouldn't be named the way they're named. They'd be named like marriage and children and work and worship and thought life and money. It's obvious that this isn't set up that way. It's a book given to us by our Lord, and when we approach it, it is always approached in a personal way. Regardless of whether you're studying a single passage or looking for an answer to a problem, there is a person attached to this book for the Christian every time. So, how you respond to the scripture, how you approach this book, how you have approached this book this week, really, ultimately, is a mirror of what you think of Christ, not what you think of the Bible. Because Christ and the Bible are connected for us. There's just no way to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and not be able to find any time for the scriptures. And there's no way to really benefit from the scriptures if we've never been born again. We can read and memorize and teach, but without the indwelling living God, then for us it's just a book. They're connected. Well, let's look at two passages that help us with this whole idea of the abiding word, his word living in you. The first is found in the book of Colossians chapter 3. It's a familiar passage. It wasn't too many years ago that we went through Colossians. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's not because we already went through Colossians, but it's because the metaphor in Colossians 3 verse 16 is so similar to the illustrations I used Sunday. I just want to call your attention to it, and you can do what you would like with it through the week. In Colossians chapter 1, you have so much about Christ. You have so much clarity regarding the immensity of the deity in Christ, this immeasurable dignity that belongs to this God-man alone. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, the fullness of Christ is brought to bear upon the Christian life, where he says, Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him, and you are complete in him. It's the same Greek word. You are full in him who is the head of all principality and power. So the fullness of God now is pouring out over the life of the believer, fullness in you. And that's applied to a number of areas. What do you do when you're tempted to have different ideas about what life is all about, a philosophy of life? Well, Paul says, do not go back to the old philosophies. Don't be tempted to that. Christ is the fullness of God's wisdom. You already have him. You don't have to go back to the old way of thinking of life. What about righteousness? Christ is the fullness of God for righteousness. You don't have to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies. What about holiness? Christ is the fullness of God for your holiness. What about the temptation to live in the world and be worldly and constantly preoccupied with what the world offers us? Christ is the fullness of God that is the cure to worldliness. That brings us up through chapter 3, verse 3. Then, soon after that, we have a whole series of moral commands. Do not do these things because you're his. And do these things because you're his. But at the heart of all that doctrine meeting life is verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, the dwelling of the word in us richly with all wisdom. It's the metaphor that we use Sunday morning. It could be used here. The word is to dwell in you. It's not just a guest that comes to our door on Sunday morning or occasionally, even in our quiet times. It's not just a guest that comes over a lot and where we allow him to sit in the front room, but the word of Christ is given access to everywhere as a family member, as an inhabitant of the house, to richly or fully dwell in us, to penetrate all the areas of life to rearrange whatever furniture that it wants to do, it wants to rearrange in whatever room. Charles Simeon, you remember I've mentioned so many times that he says when we come to the scripture and we see Christ speaking to people on the streets, we tend to think if I were on those streets in Nazareth and I was here in Christ today, like they did 2,000 years ago, I would pay such attention to him. My heart would be moved. My mind would be captivated. I would go home thinking, I've got to do something about what he just said. If I heard Christ speaking from the cross, imagine being in the crowd there, and Christ from the cross spoke to you, and you were there, you'd go home. The heart would be bothered. The mind would be captivated. The will would cry out, you've got to do something about what he just said from that cross. If you heard Christ, Charles Simeon said to his church, speaking to you from the throne of heaven, if the ceiling dissolved and earth and space dissolved and God spoke from the throne to us personally tonight, how attentive we'd be. But none of those would be more legitimately the word of Christ to us than what we have right here. So we ought to have the same thrill, the same captivation, the same earnest seriousness when we open our Bible for a quiet time, the word of Christ richly dwelling in us. It is a corporate command, by the way, before we go on to our second passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, you all. So it's a group command. That means a couple of things. Number one, it means there's no way for Christ Church New Albany, as a local manifestation of Christ's body, there's no way for us to be obedient people unless we as a group do this. But corporate commands always start where? With individuals. There's just no way for corporate entities to let Christ dwell in their hearts richly unless it's the individuals that make up the body that are doing that. So while this is a command for the whole body, it's for each member of the body. And as each member of the body is opening up the Bible morning by morning and thinking on what God is saying throughout the day, doing whatever's necessary to get the word into every room of my life, then when we come together on a Sunday or a Wednesday, then there is just a greater enjoyment, a greater manifestation of that abiding word. But during the week, you are the church. We're not just the church here when we're in this building and I'm up here dressed like this. But when we go home, we will be Christ Church spread out. And tomorrow morning, Christ Church getting out of bed. And so that means what you do as an individual with the word of God has real significance for the whole body. It's not just about you and your quiet time. I want you to do a simple math problem with me, all right? Just need you to be able to think of three numbers. I want you to think of 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday this week. And I want you to think of a number as best as you can, honestly as you can. I cut up a bunch of tiny pieces of paper to give out to you, and I left them all upstairs. So you'll have to do it in your mind. How much time, Christian, did you spend reading the Bible? Not the bruised reed, not morning by morning, not the text that you get on your phone or the tweet from your favorite preacher. But how much time did you spend actually reading the Word of God Monday? Got that number yet? Just do your best. 10, 5, none, 15, 30. Keep that number in your mind. How much on Tuesday? Can you remember Tuesday? Yesterday, how much time did you read the Bible itself, if you were to estimate? Today, if you were to add those three numbers together and then divide by three, so if you had 10 and 10 and 10, all right, and 30 divided by 3 is 10, what would the average be? You see what I'm trying to help us to see is that it's one thing to talk about being a people who believe this book. It's a very different thing for us to be a people who, as a body, go home, disperse, spread out, and wake up, and tomorrow we are cultivating the Word of God. We are making room for it in our life. We are spending time in it. So what does Christ Church think about Christ? I mean, I know what we think about Christ-centeredness, but that's easy, isn't it? Christ-centeredness is better than me-centeredness. And all we have to do is say that two times a week, Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And as long as nobody stands up and says, no, I really think me-centeredness would be better, then we get to be a people that consider ourselves Christ-centered. But the public meetings are the easy bits. Are we a people abiding in him? Is he abiding in us? Is his word, by your three numbers, is there any way his word could really be said to be abiding in you? And we're not talking about legalism, but we are talking about being honest about us in a book, because it's just, I find personally, 1,000 ways to be all, to be living all around this book, preaching it and teaching it and reading about it and talking about it, and neglecting the simplest childlike activity of waking up and opening the book and saying to the Father, it's not for the sermon, it's not for the church people, it's not for my family, it's for me, God. It's you I need. You've got to live in me, and your word has to fill all these little nasty rooms. So, how are we doing? Well, that brings me to the second. And that's Job chapter 28, which was a passage that was spoken about the Sunday that we were in Chicago, in a little church to the north of Chicago. And I think this is the last of my, this is something we saw in Chicago statements, but I'm not preaching this sermon they preached because it wasn't really a sermon, it was just an illustration, but it really got my attention because it's a passage that is so applicable to what we're saying, all right? It's not a passage, Job 28, is not a passage about the scriptures. It's a passage in the context of the argument. Job's friends are saying in the chapters leading up to chapter 27, Job, you're being punished because you're wicked. God punishes wicked people on earth, not just in the afterlife. And Job, in chapter 28, admits, yes, God does often punish wicked people on earth. He always punishes in the afterlife. But sometimes God's dealings with people seem so mysterious, I don't understand them. Who does? And then chapter 28, he explains, men will go to great lengths to get the wealth of the earth, but you can't figure out God by digging deep and working hard and being clever. There are things about God that we can learn. There is the wisdom that God gives us as we study the Bible. There's the wisdom that God gives us as we walk with him. But even that is incomplete. We do not figure God out. And there are still things that God is doing as you look at the planet Earth, the tragedies, the good things that happen to people who hate God. We can't explain it. So Job is talking about this mystery. Well, what I want us to see in the passage is really verses 1 to 11 that speak about the diligence with which humanity has sought the wealth that's in the earth. But in order to understand why in the world would you talk about that, let me read you two verses from Psalm 19. David writes this. He's talking about the word of God. It is more to be desired than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And in keeping God's laws, there is great reward. So there's the statement. What's in this book is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much gold. Yes, than much fine or refined gold. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to what Job says in chapter 28, verses 1 through 11, and see this portrait of diligence and see if we can apply it to the way that we deal with the scripture. Because the benefit of this passage is this. While in John 15, or in, as we talked about it Sunday, or Colossians 3:16, we can personify the word of God and say, it ought to be dwelling in you richly. It really is still an it, isn't it? And so unlike a person, it won't come into your heart into your life in the same way a person may walk in your front door, wanted or unwanted. So it has to be acted upon by us if it's to get in here. So all this personification we've been talking about, letting the word of God go into each room of our heart. We don't want to get the wrong idea that we can be passive and just open doors and say, come on in. It will have to be acted upon by you if it's going to get in you. So chapter 28, verse 1 through 11, let me read those with you. Job writes, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men and swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, this man that's looking for treasure. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the stream from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. Well, that's a very picturesque piece of scripture. Let's kind of go through that. Let me ask you, what would you do if you knew? And the what ifs just don't really work, do they? But I know it's Wednesday and it's an hour later than the clock says, but I want you to put your brain in kid mode and I want you to do a what if, all right? Make believe. What if you found out through geological reports of the region that you and some others, but that you, your house, your property was over an extremely rich vein of gold? What would you do? Well, if you believe the reports, what wouldn't you do? You'd dig it up. You'd destroy your yard. Now, I planted some trees in my yard, but I would rip up every tree for a few pounds of gold. I mean, what is it per ounce? Lowell, what is it? 1,300 per ounce. Well, if it was 1,300 per ounce and there was a large vein under my backyard, I'd make it look like it was a war zone. I would get whatever equipment was needed. I would rent it. I would borrow. I'd borrow from all of you. I'd borrow from my parents. I'd do anything that it took to get the equipment there, to get the stuff out. I would, kids are already homeschooled, so heck, that's all right. That's easy, you know. Homeschool today is digging for more gold, kids. We'd use every possible modern tool. Now, if someone came and saw you and your children out there digging with backhoes and shovels and sifting and collecting and there was no gold there, everyone would think you are a fool who is obsessed with a fiction, with a fantasy, with a lie. You're a madman who has destroyed your family hunting for gold that doesn't exist. But if it were there and you were getting it and you were one of the richest men in the state, almost immediately, then everyone would think that the crazy things you did to get it were just plain common sense, just really wise of you. When David says the scriptures are full of this gold, what do you do? Well, what do men do? Look at that chapter 28. Look at the diligence. First of all, there is a place, he says, where gold is mined. All right. The wealth is hard to locate. I'm just going to give you basic highlights from the passage. It isn't easily seen, is it? It's not gotten to. It's not where the keen eyes of the bird of prey can see it. Keener eyes than ours don't fly over planet Earth and just see gold deposits sitting on top of the ground. It says it's far away from the feet of travelers. Even the feet of powerful animals, like the lion, don't walk across it. It's not a place where the intelligent and the powerful get to by accident. we would say it's like this. You're not going to run into gold by accident. It's hard to get to. So it says things like this. You have to cut a channel in the rock so that you can see where it is. Even when it's found, it still needs to be purified. Iron looks just like earth in its basic element. Copper is full of impurities and has to be smelted. Stones in the earth contain sapphires in them. You have to break them and find them. It's hard to get. Next, it takes a kind of violence, a force to get to this wealth. Bread, Job says, comes from the earth. So what do we have to do to have bread? You have to break up the soft earth and you plant. And when harvest comes, you get the grain and you can make the bread from the grain. Now, it's not as if it's effortless, but it's easy. Compared to the man who, in this picture, takes a flint in his hand and he turns up a mountain by the roots if only he can find the wealth that he's looking for. He hangs from ropes down a shaft that he sinks in the ground far away from anybody's village. He's isolated. It's like fire under the earth. That's what's required to get to the gold. Next thing he says is that no amount of discouraging circumstances will stop humanity when it's searching for these kinds of treasures, this wealth. What happens when he digs the shaft and then the rains come or the streams come or underwater stream is tapped and suddenly his cave is filled with water and he can no longer even see where the gems are or where the gold vein is? And so what does he do? Does he quit? It says that he dams it up. He cuts new channels for it. He'll reroute a river rather than give up the greedy desire for gold. Is it worth it? Yes. In a sense, it says that even the dust of the earth has gold in it. Now, apply this to us spiritually. The great labor that all of us would go through if we were assured that there was treasure like that, the great labor that humanity has always gone through, and the danger and the indefatigable, the unstoppable determination to continue to dig and to search, no matter what the cost to us, it ought to really stir us when David says there is something more precious than that, and it's found in a book. So I think that we would mine this book just as forcefully, just as diligently, just as unstoppably and that as any person ever mined the earth. Think about this book. In this book, there is no mixture. So if we get a piece of copper, we have to smelt it. If we take a passage, there's no mixture in the passage, but it's not effortless, is it? Because there is a mixture in us. We read a passage like Psalm 23 that everyone knows, and we immediately, in our minds, we mix that passage with all these things that really aren't part of Psalm 23. And so all the traditions that we grew up with, all the stuff that we've heard about Psalm 23 from sermons or in newspapers or on the front of sympathy cards, it all kind of clings to the real gold there, and we have to smelt it. It will be hard work. There are stony parts in the Bible. Do you remember what Peter said? Peter said, Paul writes some hard things. There are stony bits in the Bible. There are some parts that are clear and easy, and then there are other parts and you feel like you've run into a big stone. In the stone is the sapphire, but you're going to have to break the stone. You're going to have to labor. You're going to have to go back to the Bible and compare Old Testament and New Testament and passages that talk about the same thing, and you're going to have to go get commentaries, and you're going to have to spend time on your knees. You're going to have to do whatever it takes to break the stone to get the sapphire. It will not come to us always like bread comes to us. I think sermons are like bread. Somebody else did the work and then we get the sermon. We get to eat it. Books are like bread. So Bruce Reed, Richard Sibbes, lives through the suffering he lives through. Richard Sibbes searches the scripture. Richard Sibbes, toward the end of his life, writes a book, and we just get to go get it off the shelf and eat it. But there are treasures in the scripture that are not going to be handed to you like that. And you will have to sink a shaft. And you will have to be willing to be alone. And you will have to be willing to hang from a rope, spiritually speaking, while you labor hour after hour in the scripture, or day after day. And when discouraging things come, like a river fills the shaft, well, then you don't give up and say, I just don't understand the Bible, I quit. You do what it takes to redirect the river. You dam the river. You do anything to get back to where you can see the precious things again. Do you remember Martin Luther? When he was first coming to the Lord, he said he beat against the door of the book of Romans until it yielded its treasure to him. That's what we're talking about. And we use every tool that we have. What tools do we have with the Bible? I mean, I'm not talking about like Greek and Hebrew tools. There are different ways to read the Bible, and they all have their use. Right? There's devotional reading, where our purpose is really not to figure out what the text is talking about. Our purpose is to see things about God and about ourselves in such a way that it really affects the heart, and there is a friendship kindled. There's a love kindled. And the passage is like a meeting place. But if you run across words that you don't understand, if you run across doctrines you don't understand, or obscure illustrations, you know, obscure Old Testament kind of statements, you don't get all bothered and say, oh, I don't understand, so I can't read this devotionally. You just tend to not worry about it during the devotional reading. There's another kind of reading. There's study, and that's where we do get worried about those things. We say, I don't understand why he said that at this place, so we go and we compare passages with passages, the cross-references in our Bible. We go get good books on the subject. We work there. We do whatever we have to do to try to understand. I want to understand why he says this and what he means by it. There's pleasure reading. Maybe at the end of the day, where you just pick up the Bible and read just to fill your heart with the words of your King. You don't read real slowly. It's not like devotional reading where it's very precise. It's just you enjoy reading the things that God gave us. There's the meditation that comes after that, where we take this stuff. It's like the iron and the copper, and it's still mixed. And so we have to smelt it and work it until we bring it down to a little lump of something pure, and then there's of course, the application of it. I mean, all these tools are in your hands. You don't get pickaxes and dynamite and backhoes, but we get those tools. None of us will find the gold of the Bible lying about on the ground, where on the way to work or taking the kids to soccer or coming home after work and sitting with the family, we're just going to trip over life-changing truth. It will require you to bring force to the book. Now, Matthew Henry said about this chapter, he said, it's interesting that with man and natural treasures, the more gold a man finds, the more gold the world finds, the less valuable it becomes, right? So if gold became a very common metal, then the price would drop dramatically. But it's not that way with the spiritual gold. The more you find, the more precious it is to us. Is it worth it? Well, you have men and women who've left you their testimony over the thousands and thousands of years. You have people who are rich and they're royalty, and they talk about what the Bible was to them. You have people who are poor and illiterate and had to learn to read in order to read the Bible. You have people who are farmers, and you have people who live in the city. You have preachers, and you have housewives, and you have people from every walk of life, from every generation of humanity. And in the Bible and in Christian history, we read what people say happened when they dug from this. When we were in Chicago at the conference, I met a man, I can't remember his name, But he was a biker guy. He had a big white beard. And he's a really nice guy, right? So he wasn't scary. He wasn't scary biker guy. He was a nice biker guy. So he called me over to him in between some sessions, and I went and sat by him, and he was asking me, can you tell me more about this Behold Your God thing I'd like to read? He said, I'm a baby Christian. He said, for 49 years, all right, till age 49, from a very young age to 49, I did drugs. I just did drugs and alcohol constantly. I didn't know how to read at age 49. I just traveled and hired on with different construction companies. At age 49, he said, while mixing drinks to get drunk again, God cornered me in a hotel room. I got a Bible out. And he gave the details of how he was wonderfully saved. He said, after I became a Christian, the first thing I did was what? I learned to read because I wanted to read this book. You do understand that all through the ages, people have dug in this book, and nobody who belongs to the Lord has ever dug in this in a way that God has told us to dig in it and come out from its mine shafts and said, you know, I don't know, it's just not that important. Now, there are a lot of fakes that have dug in the book and taught the book in seminaries and schools and pulpits who came out and said, I'm not that impressed. I had a friend who was a preacher in the Church of Scotland, and he went to one of the Hebridean Islands. He was a really great guy. First church he pastored, stomped him to bits, and he went back and just came under another pastor. He didn't feel he could be the head pastor in any church after that experience. When he got there, I said, what was wrong with the church? Well, he said, it's just most people weren't converted. And I said, well, didn't you have godly elders? Didn't you have anybody you could lean on? He said, I had elders, but the elders came to me and said to me, we find more in the writings of Buddha that are helpful than the writings of Jesus Christ. And they were the elders of the church in Scotland. So he crumpled under their constant criticism. You can listen to the fakes who search the scripture and they'll back up what we're reading. It's not just the Bible, it's the living God and his word connected. Well, let me ask you, if you're a Christian and you have such a mind, do you know that with all the digging that's ever been done, nobody has ever actually gotten it all? So it's kind of like what Robert Murray McShane said when he prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a man may be. Or D.L. Moody when he said, the world is yet to see any man who is completely given up to God other than Jesus Christ. The world hasn't seen that. The world has never seen a man or a woman pour themselves into the scripture, hammer against it, get its riches, and at the end of life say, there wasn't anything left. I ran out. This is a mind that the more it's been mined, the more people find. So there's no fear of reaching the end of the adventure here. But let me ask you, if this is what lies under your backyard spiritually, and you are a Christian, do you intend, you think about those three numbers that you gave to yourself, if they're poor numbers, do you intend to be the poorest person living over the richest mine ever? Remember what Moses said to the people. You're going into a new land. How are you going to live there? You have God with you. You have his word. Remember Christ. I'm leaving you. How do we live without you? You won't be without me. While I'm enthroned at the right hand of the Father, my spirit will dwell in you, and you will dwell in me, and my words will dwell in you. And Paul said, by experience, let it dwell in you richly. So, what would have to change for that to be true of you?